Our speaker tonight is Rob Corey. Rob has lived in Pennsylvania his entire life. He was born and raised in Pittsburgh, graduated from Penn State University in 1986 with a degree in electrical engineering. And he's spent most of his career with Lockheed Martin in the defense and intelligence communications domain. And just a few years ago, there was a spin-off corporation from Lockheed, which has got a big, long name I won't even try. But anyhow, he's still working in the electrical engineering field. He lives in a small town, just only 20 minutes or so from here, called Honeybrook, obviously in the middle of Amish country, where he and his wife, Dina, are raising four sons now, Ben, Jonah, Seth, and little Zeke, along with their menagerie of dogs and rabbits and chickens. That wasn't Pauline.
It was Oja.
Rob is a self-confessed recovering Catholic. And Rob wants you to know that by his publicly sharing his Bible studies, that that's part of his 12-step recovery program. So he asks that you be merciful and patient with him as he makes his way through all 12 steps. Where are you at now? But never mind. For those of you who are unacquainted with Rob Corey, you should know that the last paragraph is only slightly serious. Those of us who have had the pleasure of knowing Rob these many years know very well that he not only loves humor, but that he's a pretty funny guy himself, serving up his own unique style of light-hearted, all-in-fun sarcasm along with clever puns, deadpan humor, and witty illustrations. On top of all that, he really does an excellent job of digging into the meat of the scriptures, and I know that his Bible lectures will edify you. Let's give a warm welcome to my friend Rob Corey.
Ever seen the ad-lib comedy show called Whose Line Is It Anyway? That's inspiration for tonight's talk, Whose Mind Is It Anyway? We're going to talk about the brain, we're going to talk about the mind, we're going to talk about personality indicators, a whole lot of different things tonight. And I promise by the time we get through part two, I'll try to bring a lot of these tangents all back together at the end. How many of you have ever either taken something called the Myers-Briggs Personality Type Indicator? There's a handful. That's good. This is a test. I've taken it a bunch of times. In the corporate world, they tend to put you through that all the time, just, I guess, to see whether they're moving you in the direction they want or not. It's a test. It's a whole bunch of questions. They ask you the same things over and over from 16 different angles, and it's trying to categorize four primary aspects into one of two bins for each one. So the first area is your personality or your attitude, whether you're an extrovert or an introvert. That's the easiest one to actually understand and follow. They just give you a letter for that. Your E if you're an extrovert, and I if you're an introvert. The next one is what they call the how you take information in. They categorize you as an S for sensing. If you tend to like quantified measurement-based approaches, if you want hard, tangible evidence in a measured, quantified way, they categorize you N for intuitive, since they already use the I on introvert. N for intuitive, if you tend to take information in kind of a big-picture, intuitive type of way. The next one is trying to get at how you process information as you head towards making a decision. So they categorize you as a T for thinking. If you're very analytical, linear, organized in the way that you try to break down the problem space and head towards a decision. And they label you as an F for feeling. If you take the information in and then you got a feel for which way it goes. And you see leaders that operate very well with either one of these. Some people just have a feel for it. Sometimes they go by the statistics and the numbers and they go down that path. And the last category is the decision-making approach. They label you as a J for judging. If you like to arrive at a singular, discrete decision, if you want a hard, tangible, this is the way it's going to go. And they label you as a P for perceptive. If you'd like to try to navigate into a decision space, leave options open, but you kind of know in general what you're looking for, and you don't want to take all your options away until you have to. So the two polar extremes, if you will, of this categorization would be an ESTJ versus an INFP. So if you go and look at any kind of definitions of those terms online, or if you're taking the test, they'll talk in terms of things like an ESTJ. They're very practical, make good administrators, have an eye for detail, have a way of setting up logical systems, linear thinkers, sometimes overlook feelings and mood, but that doesn't mean they don't care. So my wife's not out there, but I do care. I'm getting a little ahead of myself, though. We'll get back to that. INFPs, they talk to that as absolute idealists. They have values that they try to live by, and they're very passionate for those values and those concerns, and they just kind of feel like they have an innate need to change the world. So that's your INFP. I tried to... I should have paged down is what I should have done. So I tried to come up with a couple of characters that maybe would help you think in those terms. And the movie Star Wars lent itself to this. Luke Skywalker is definitely an INFP. I mean, he was the shy between he and his sister Leia. He was the one who more naturally kind of took information in via the Force. It took Leia a little bit longer. She was more tangible external information. He had that feel for things, and he kind of perceptive in his decisions. You take a look at Leia, she was the one who was kind of brash out there. She'd make decisions, and if somebody's feelings were hurt, well, you know, that happens sometimes. We have to get, this is what our priorities, we're moving on. So that's kind of the two movie characters I came up with to try to lay out that space. So, now, I told you there were going to be a number of tangents, and I'm going to try to pull this together. I want to talk about the brain now and the decision space of the brain in regard to what you hear of left brains and right brains. Everybody ever hear of the left brain and right brain theories? Have you ever heard of a woman named Jeannie Robertson? Anybody? She's a professional speaker and humorist who her husband, she calls affectionately left brain. The classic story that she tells to kind of define a little bit of what a left brain is, she talks about the time that they had a tradition and where they're from the South, and if somebody dies or if somebody's sick, you take food over. And so her specialty was to make a whole bunch of pound cakes, and she would freeze those pound cakes, and anytime somebody died, anytime somebody was sick, she'd send over a pound cake. Well, she was out of pound cake, and somebody had died. So she sent left brain off to the market because she wanted to make a whole bunch of pound cakes, not just one, but a whole bunch. So he had some place he needed to be, and he said, I got a real tight schedule. I can pull this off, but I need to go through the 10 items or less line. You got to assure me I'm talking 10 items or less. She goes, no problem. I'll make sure. So she gives him the list, and off he goes. Well, a little more time than you'd expect for going down to the market and going through the short line. And she's waiting. She's getting a little nervous, and she goes, yeah, I've been through this before. I'll just wait it out. So next thing you know, the car pulls up, and he gets out, and he starts hauling sacks. And he comes in with the first couple sacks, and he gives her a look, and he sets it down. And he goes back in. So she goes over to that first bag, and she pulls out a pound of butter. She pulls out a couple of big bottles of vanilla flavoring. She pulls out 3 dozen eggs, and she's already starting to feel like this is way more than I need for what I'm doing here. She reaches down, she pulls out 2 big 3-pound tubs of shortening. Then she goes to the next bag. She pulls out 2 more big 3-pound tubs of shortening. And then she pulls out the grocery list. So then she pauses in her telling the story, and she steps out and says that explains that he's got he went to Duke University on a scholarship for basketball. He's got a master's degree from another university, a PhD from another. He's a very intelligent man. And she steps back into the story, and she explains that as she's looking at her list, it says 1 pound of butter, 2 bottle of vanilla flavoring, 3 dozen eggs. 4, large tub of shortening. So now she figures out what's going on here, and she looks down at the list as he's hauling in the next 2 or 3 big sacks, because number 5 was a 5-pound bag of sugar, and number 6 was a 5-pound bag of all-purpose flour. And sure enough, he walks in with 25 pounds of sugar and 30 pounds of flour. Now, the point of this is that you know, he took the information in literally and logically because that's the way his left brain thinks. She had never, ever given him a list that was numbered before. The numbers on the list were always how many of what she wanted. She only did that because she wanted to make sure 10 items or less, I got to make sure I got less than 10, so she was numbering them. So they're both trying to do the right thing, but his left brain kicked in, and that was that. So if you look at the way they define right brain and left brain theory, they talk about it in terms of the right brain, or the left brain dominant person has a style of thinking that's logical, focused, analytical. You tend to be a linear thinker, and function is more important than form in the way that you make your decisions. A right brain dominant person would be a little more intuitive, holistic, creative, tend to think in a nonlinear fashion, and form, sometimes the way that you do something, is more important than that something itself. The outcome is more important than the journey for the left brain thinker. The journey sometimes is more important than the outcome for the right brain thinker. Both sides of both modes of thinking are equally important, and if you do these in a balance, it can be pretty powerful. So the brain itself has centers, and these centers are separated kind of hemispherically. The center of the brain on the for speech is on the left-hand side, but that's the part of the brain that generate speech, that understands language, understands in those hard, concrete terms. The emotional content of language is something that the right brain hemisphere processes. So if I said to you, hi, how are you doing? Versus, hi, how you doing? Versus, how you doing? I mean, there's three different messages that came across there. If you were purely left brain with absolutely no access to your right brain, you said the same thing all three times. And in fact, there are brain conditions where people really do struggle with accessing and processing the information they take in on both sides. And they, you know, some people really do have a challenge understanding the emotional content of speech. And people that you see that have very challenging social interactions, sometimes a lot of it has to do with they're taking the information in literally when it was sarcastic and they just didn't pick up on it. There's a little bit of a brain processing issue that kicks in there. Okay. So, while there's no absolutes, and I'm talking in broad general terms, on average, men tend to be more left brain than right brain, and women tend to be more right brain than left brain. But again, there's no absolutes, and that's just kind of looking at things on average. Truth is, though, that the brain is much more complicated than this simplistic approach, and everybody really does have access to both sides and uses both sides, but it's just this helps us put the thinking modes into categories like this. It's useful for some of the things we're going to talk about as we move forward. Now, since we're here at the gap, I thought we'd talk a little bit about the gap between these two hemispheres. The corpus callosum is the this concentration of matter that is the information highway between the two hemispheres. Again, speaking on average, women tend to have a thicker corpus callosum. They've got this distributed communication system that really they can use both sides of the brain a little bit more, I don't want to say consistently, but they have more instantaneous access to both hemispheres. Men tend to, my wife explained this to me in some books she read called Men Are Like Waffles and Women Are Like Spaghetti. literally, the physical makeup of women's brains, they can get to these brain centers with parallel processing. There's a lot more communications, like spaghetti going all through there. And men have, there's waffles for these things. She looks at me on a Saturday morning when I'm my bill-paying waffle, and if she asks me something outside of the bill-paying, it's like, I got to come out of that zone, and I got to come over into the other waffle center for whatever she's talking about. So, in fact, she thinks I'm more of a Belgian waffle, but that's another story. Okay. Bingo. Now, the fact that women have this this broader communication network through the brain doesn't mean that they don't experience that brain dominance. You can be right brain or left brain as a woman, but the communication to these brain centers in an instantaneous, simultaneous way is really what it is. You can still be a left-brained or right-brained thinker. So, looking back at those Myers-Briggs definitions that we talked about, the STJ, the sensing, thinking, judging, kind of lines up with the left brain analogy, and the intuitive, feeling, perceptive designator kind of lines up more with the right brain. So keep that in mind. And I guess I've alluded to a little bit of this, but after you've listened to those two things, confession number one, hi, I'm Rob, and I'm a left brain. I can get better. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. But if Dina were here and you asked her to share her Jeannie Robertson left brain story, she'd probably tell something like this past Thanksgiving. And when we have Thanksgiving at our house, I always do the turkey because I got this whole thing about like a fresh turkey. I like to put it in a brine for a day and all that. And quite frankly, she just doesn't like reaching into the bird. So that's been my department. But a lot of the other fixings and the stuffing especially has always been her domain because she's got a family recipe handed down from her grandmother. And it's really fantastic stuffing. We'll have you over sometime and you'll get to enjoy it. But this past Thanksgiving, my little guy, Zeke, had a stomach virus. And when he has a stomach virus, all he wants is to be held. And you can't set him down. And so she was out of commission as far as helping out with stuff. So I took over and started doing stuffing. All righty. Now, I had observed in my analytic left brain way that in past years when we mixed the stuffing up in the pots from the kitchen, that we made so much that when you stirred all the spices in, stuff came out all over the place. So I have these nice deep buckets in the garage from wine. Now, they're food-grade plastic buckets. I make wine, and some of the juice, if you buy juice or if you buy grapes, the grapes come in the crates, but the juice come in the big 6-gallon buckets. I mean, you can get down into your elbow, and you can stir the stuff up, and nothing's flying anywhere. So I thought, this is perfect. So she comes down the steps, and I'm up to my shoulders, just flipping this stuff around. And she thinks this is like a spackle bucket or an old paint bucket that I'm mixing. And she's like, all right, what's going on here? And so I tried to explain, but there was no explaining, even though it all made perfect sense to me. She said, that's it, I'm out, this is your meal. But it all turned out just fine. It was pretty good. And there was nothing on the floor. But anyway, let's see. So this left brainness is something I've been aware of for a while. But it kind of reached a crisis intervention point for me a couple months back when I was doing a Bible study. And I started thinking about the power and the glory and the power. Power is work per unit time. Work is force through distance, and force is mass times acceleration. And so I just started kind of breaking down this equation, trying to figure out if there was a message that could pull together from looking at it this way. So one of my sons comes over and says, Dad, what are you doing? And I started trying to explain it. And he throws me under the bus and tells Dina, or Mom, Dad's trying to come up with an equation for God. It's like, well, now he clearly swung the pendulum a little too far. But there was a point in there. And I started to think about that point, and I thought, I may need some help. So we're going to talk, James mentioned, I kind of use these as my public confessions. This is me trying to get past my left brainness and get in touch with the other side a little bit here. So I want to talk about the mind. We've been talking about the brain and the physics of the brain, but I want to get back to the mind. The mind function, I'll call it, if you will, and the fact that while the brain is certainly a part of the mind function, I think we'd all agree the heart plays a major role in the mind function, but I think I would argue that every cell in the body plays a role in this mind function, that you've got all of this electrochemical communication in it. Every cell, at the end of the day, is really still making decisions. That last little cell that takes in some sort of voltage at the outside of the cell membrane and some chemical presence to the sensors on the outside of the cell membrane, it takes that information in, and while it may only have one or two decisions to make, do I divide or not divide? That's the process, and that's the decision it makes, and it makes it the way that it makes it. So I would argue that it's not just the brain and the heart, but the entire body is one integrated network, multi-layered mind function. So let's separate the physical brain itself from the mind function and take a look at this. I want to take a poll here. Audience participation time. Question. How many of you desire to serve God the Father through obedience to his law of love and through service toward the fullness of his kingdom? Show of hands. All right. Let the record show. All hands, at least the vast majority of hands went up. Now, same crowd here. How many are able to perform that desire in every moment of every day, in every context you're presented with? Whether you're in traffic, somebody cuts you off, whether one of your coworkers takes your idea, takes your report, and then throws you under the bus when you were wrong to begin with. Teenagers, in general, no specific scenario, just teenagers. How many are able to serve that objective in every moment? All right, so. Just hold his hand down. Thank you. So, Romans 7, I'm going to start in verse 18. This is Paul writing. He says, "For I know that in me, that is my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will," and that's the Greek word thelio, to intend or desire, "is present within me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." Skipping down to verse 22. "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." So the desire to obey and serve the law of God is something Paul's associating with his mind. But then he talks about this serving another law of sin, but he associates it with his flesh. So is he saying the flesh has a mind of its own? I don't know. We'll just let that thought hang out there for a moment. Now, everyone is familiar with the concept of having a conscious mind and a subconscious mind, right? Now, this is not the same as left brain or right brain. Your conscious mind operates with both the right and the left brain, and you just the way that you consciously make decisions kind of leans one way or the other in that sense. So I want to take a look at the conscious and subconscious mind. So went online and did some research, and there seems to be a broad range of numbers, but the general consensus is that the subconscious mind is really like the bottom part of that iceberg up there. It dominates. Most of the things that you're doing subconsciously. You do make very conscious decisions on a regular basis, but you're not thinking about, I'm not thinking about my posture right now. I'm not thinking, there's a ton of things that are going on at the moment that I'm just not thinking about. They're happening almost on autopilot. So those core functions are being done at a subconscious level. Sleep. When it comes to sleep, the conscious mind has to have sleep. In fact, if you want to manipulate somebody's subconscious, all you need to do is keep them from getting that sleep, and you're going to eventually kind of disable the conscious mind. The subconscious never sleeps. I mean, that's what is operating at all times, whether you're dreaming or not. The subconscious is keeping all your physical functions going, but it also is what's operating in that sleep situation. Analysis. The analytic perspective. The conscious mind takes in information, processes it before accepting it, and for a left brain dominant person, you would tend to take measured, quantified data in. You'd think and analyze it before you made the decision. If you were a left brain dominant person, you would maybe intuitively take the information in, and you'd base your decision on feelings or emotion. But in either way, you're taking in information, you're making a conscious decision as to whether you accept it, whether you believe it to be true. Subconscious mind doesn't work that way. Subconscious mind says, okay, that whatever information is presented to the subconscious mind, if it's not filtered, and I'm going to get into that in a second, subconscious just says, okay, I'm good with that. It takes all the information in. So, can't help it. I'm a satellite communications engineer. I wanted to work a little spectrum analyzer into the presentation. So I want you to think in terms of what you're looking at is frequency spectrum on the x-axis, this bottom axis, and the y-axis is the amplitude of the signal. So the further to the right, I'm sorry for you, further to the right on the screen, the higher the frequency component to the signal. Now, everything you're looking up at there at that still shot is an instant in time. If this was a live screen and the signal was varying, you'd see those, everything kind of popping up and down. But let's say hypothetically that the signal of interest was that one I have labeled as the desired signal. That's the radio station you wanted to tune to. If you don't put any kind of filtering on to drop the amplitude of the received signal coming in those other frequency bands, you're not going to hear what you want to hear in that desired signal. All that is going to be interference and noise, and that's the way it's going to be. That's what I would call an unfiltered or all-pass filter type of situation. But if I draw little lines like I have on the screen to kind of isolate the signal that I want, if I designed a filter that was going to allow a passband to go through, but everything outside that passband, it would attenuate, then I can knock down the signals I'm not interested in, and I can grab the one I want. The subconscious mind is like that unfiltered or all-pass filter situation where it's allowing all the information to come in. But when your mind is awake, your conscious mind is in action, well, you'll go ahead and you apply filters. You've got some decisions. Well, that can't be true because, and as soon as you do that, you're starting to cut stuff out. So the subconscious mind would take the whole thing in. The conscious mind acts as a filter when it's awake, when it's not deep in a waffle, when it's not overstimulated by a full spaghetti's worth of information input, it's available to filter these things. But that's what I'm going to get into, is how sometimes we're not able to filter because we've got our own distractions going on. So we're going to talk a little later about how the societal elite tried to take advantage of this knowledge of the subconscious and the conscious to, you know, shape thoughts, shape beliefs, and things like that. But where did they learn it? Well, our father has been doing this for a long time. If you take a look at Job 33, starting in verse 14, "For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon a man, in slumberings upon the bed, then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man." So our father knows that when we're awake, our conscious mind has these little filters on here. Some of those filters are pride filters. And if somebody presents something to you that's a truth that you're not ready to hear and you don't want to accept, well, then you put your pride filter, may tap that out, and you'll convince yourself why that's not really important. And so now you haven't taken that in and accepted it as a truth or a belief. So our father knows, he's designed this, he knows how it works. He waits until we shut the filters off, and then he gets in there and he drops the message in. Getting back to the notion of, we've talked about left brain and right brain, and I'm going to be talking about subconscious and conscious. And so the way that we take information in, the way we process the information, the way we make decisions, is this complex interaction while we're awake of those, that left brain, right brain, conscious decision-making process, and that subconscious or conscious decision-making process. All of these things play in together. So I want to put us into a context to just think about how this works in operation. You're in your car. You're driving down like one of these, you know, suburban, maybe we'll call them one of the suburban four-lane highways, two lanes on each side. There's lights every so many, so far. And you're trying to make decisions. You're driving along. You're in a hurry. You're looking in your rearview mirror, trying to decide. You know how your car, you're familiar with your car. You know how quickly it accelerates. Can I pull out past the car in front of me without getting railed by the semi that's coming up my lane? But the whole time you're doing these things, there's a million things that you're doing at a subconscious level not even thinking about. You're not worried about the absolute speed. You've kind of got a feel for your car. You know that little dance you get going between the brake and the gas to keep the distance that you're comfortable with. But you're not sitting there thinking, okay, I have to be exactly 17.7 feet. No, you're just, you have a feel for it. So it's this automatic autopilot subconscious thing. You know how much distance you need to brake. You know, you've got the muscle memory, I'll call it, in terms of brake lights come on, you know, how fast to hit your own brakes so that you don't swerve off the road. You have all these things in your mind. Now, if you got yourself into another person's car that you'd never driven before, all of a sudden that autopilot kind of goes off and the conscious mind comes into more of an over, okay, you don't even know where the lights are, where's the turn signal, it's starting to rain on them. There's a lot more conscious decision-making and information processing that goes on until you've driven that car enough that you can get into autopilot and making all those same decisions again. So you make these same decisions all the time at an aggregate level. And I want to think back to Paul's association of his mind with the service of the law of God and the flesh, the service of the law of sin. Is there any chance that the subconscious mind is associated with the flesh? I'm just throwing that one out there. I really don't know. But I'm wondering, when you think about those quick reactions that you make sometimes, that you sit back and think, why did I do that? Why did I respond that way? Is that the subconscious mind taking over the quick reaction decision process? Putting it out there as food for thought. But the one thing I know is that the subconscious mind is a lot like cross-country skiing. All right, what do I mean by that? If you think about those tracks, if you ever watched cross-country skiing in the Olympics, and they've got some sort of circular track, you know, once they've got those deep grooves established, you know, people tend to stay in those grooves. And it would take effort if you wanted to get out of one of those ruts and start plowing new ground, and you'd lose ground. The path of least resistance is to just allow yourself to drift back into one of those ruts. So if you think about if those tracks that you're in are not serving in a godly way, it's going to take some effort, some conscious effort, to try to change and establish some sort of a new track. So how do we get into these ruts? But maybe more importantly, how do we get out of these ruts? Or how do we avoid getting into the bad ones to begin with? So that's the thing I want to talk about now, is when we're presented with a situation that we've never been in before, we either jump to a rut or a track that this is similar to this other situation, so I'll respond the way I do in those other ones. Or you respond the way you've seen somebody else respond in that situation. Or you're just trying to make it up as you're going along, and if it's serving your purpose at the moment, you just slowly begin to build that track. So what's really important is, what are those core values that define the way you respond to something the first time you get hit with it? So I want to turn to Proverbs, and I want to say step one to this, how do you break out of these ruts, is avoiding to get into them to begin with. This is the classic, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure guidance. Proverbs 19, verse 27 reads, "Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge." So if there's instruction out there that causes you to err from the words of knowledge, then the information must be coming from instructions that are not the true knowledge of God. Proverbs 30, verse 5, and I'm going to read from the New American Standard Version here, because I think it's a little clearer in one word in particular. It states that every word of Yahweh is pure. And then Psalm 119, 160 says, "The sum of Yah's word is truth." So that sum is this aggregate of God. So if the Bible, in its aggregate, is where the sum of all truth is, then we know that things that are coming from doctrines of men outside the Bible are where the knowledge and instruction that causes us to err comes from. And this is exactly what Jesus meant when he was referring to when he was rebuking the Pharisees about and calling them hypocrites. And he quoted Isaiah's prophecy in Matthew 15, starting in verse 8, when he said, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." So, in his letter to the Colossians, Paul warns us of the instruction that causes the error. Colossians 2:8 reads, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after the Christ," or the Messiah. So in practical terms, what are the traditions of men? Well, obviously, any non-Christian doctrinal book, thing that teaches something other than Christ would fall into that. But I think we know there are other sources of instruction out there that are also would fall into this category. There's really no textbook, magazine, television, science documentary out there that's not pushing the evolution doctrine. Every financial and investment strategy book, magazine, TV show would give instruction that's rooted in economic principles that don't pay attention to the laws on usury and the laws on balanced weights and measures. Health and nutrition books out there are addressing all these wonderful things. A lot of them are, but any of them talking about the food laws and maybe starting with some core information like that. You listen to news and talk show hosts all the time, and they spout their opinions as if they're doctrine. You drive down the street and you see open 24/7, 7 days a week, almost openly declaring that Yahweh's Sabbath laws don't apply anymore. Is this happenstance, or is this a concentrated battle for your mind? So, I went to the went and looked up some statistics, Bureau of Labor statistics, and they had the average day for the average American who's 15 years of age or older. And in that average day, they had them working 3.7 hours, which I thought, that doesn't feel consistent with what they tell us the unemployment laws are, or the unemployment rates are. But they have them watching TV or movie 4 hours a day. They say sports activities about 1 hour a day, household chores between 1 to 2, and sleeping about 8.5. So if you took the sleeping hours out and you just looked at the awake time, you really start to see a pretty significant portion of time spent watching television, movies. And if you really thought about most people's jobs, a lot of times they've got the radio on in the background while they're doing their job, and they're working chores. And if some of the other activities they're doing, whether they're out shopping and things like that, I mean, you can really start to look and realize the vast majority of the waking hours you're being exposed to this mass media blitz. The Nielsen ratings actually said that the average American 2 years of age or older watched 34 hours of television per week, plus an additional 3 to 6 hours of like taped programming if they ran the DVR for something that they couldn't watch when they were off working or going to school. So, I mean, we're talking almost 40 hours a week of that type of mass media input. That's a full-time job. As a nation, we're stepping up to the plate to have our minds shaped by this at this big feeding trough for the bulk of our waking hours. So with such a willing and ready mind base, ready to be shaped, is there a proactive agenda trying to take advantage of it? I think we know the answer to that. And it's not just trying to take advantage of it. But there are those who believe and feel it's their duty and right to shape our minds, for they don't believe we're qualified to make decisions for ourselves and our families. And we're going to take a look at some of those founding fathers of those beliefs and what they had to say. But at the end of the day, if you're trying to establish those tracks, if you will, the cross-country ski tracks for the way your mind is thinks and the automatic responses that people have, if you want to establish those things, then you need to get in and establish the accepted norms, what does society accept as right and wrong. And for the most part, people will follow those conditioned norms without question. I know I shared this example in another talk one time, but I think it's really applicable to this topic. And that is, that was the best picture I could come up with for the story of the gorillas in the ring. I don't know if you ever heard that story, but there was a test, an experiment they had done, where they hung a big piece of a big net basket filled with fruit in the center of a ring that had gorillas that they brought in through doors around that ring. And what they ended up doing was the first gorilla that went to grab a piece of fruit from the basket, they hit every gorilla with a fire hose. I mean, high pressure water, a very upsetting situation, and then they stopped it when they backed away from the fruit basket. And another gorilla would go up, poof, everybody gets hit with it. Slowly over the course of the experiment, they finally got to the point where none of the gorillas were going anywhere near that basket. Then they took one gorilla out and replaced it with one who hadn't been in there, never seen the fire hose situation. Fruit! Went straight for the fruit, got attacked by the other gorillas. They slowly replaced every gorilla with a gorilla who had never seen the fire hose, and they had a conditioned response. Every gorilla that was in there would not go anywhere near the fruit basket for fear of being attacked by the others without anybody having any idea why the fruit basket was bad. And that's this conditioned response situation. The most effective way to establish these norms is to make it a crime to do the thing or to be different. Seen the movie Christmas Story?
Yeah.
I mean, his friend has his tongue stuck to the pole and the bell rings. Conditioned response. But the bell rang. I mean, you know, we can't stay and help him. The bell rang. The bell rang was a conditioned response. If he doesn't go back to the school, he's going to get in trouble. You can make illogical decisions when you have a this built-in conditioned response. Let's see. So, at a thought level, the conditioned norms eventually become preached by the conditioned self-righteous. The conditioned self-righteous then kind of become the rewarded defenders of the social conscious. The self-righteous who start to take it upon themselves to almost enforce these conditioned norms, they become, it's like the herded becoming the herdsman. So now you've got this self-righteous self-policing, and those that may have shaped the things can kind of step back and let the herd manage itself. Phrases like the tallest blade gets cut first, and the nail that sticks out gets hit first. These are the things that describe this situation. As long as you're staying within the conditioned norms of the society, you're not going to get hurt. Step out of bounds a little bit, boom. So it's this fear of this want for social acceptance and fear of what society will think of you if you step out of bounds. That is what becomes the shaping function. Universal fear of what people think of is what makes real opinions. There's not thought police out there in uniforms, and if you have a bad thought, they're going to take you away. You have that thought and you express it in the workplace. I mean, anybody that works in the corporate world, if you got into a conversation in any way, shape, or form that headed down certain paths, you're going to most likely be initially addressed by the people who are conditioned to respond the way they respond. But if you don't stop there, then eventually, your human capital solutions, if that's what they're calling it at your place, or human resources. They used to call it personnel, but now it's all human resources or capital. Anyway, they will get involved. And this is the in the corporate world, those conditioned norms are being established and managed. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 7. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. So, Jesus made himself of no reputation. This is step two in this, how do you break out of these ruts? We've got to be willing to humble ourselves. We've got to be willing to shut down that reputation management application that we've got running most of the time if we're ever going to break out of some of these ruts, because otherwise we're just going to allow the conditioned norms of the self-appointed social conscience is going to drive us back into the track of least resistance, and then we're going to keep going. And the longer we stay in that mode, the deeper these ruts of our subconscious thought process become. Even though we consciously oppose those ideas, the all-pass filter, subconscious, depends on the conscious filter to keep these things from coming in and creating these mind ruts. But the constant bombardment of the conscious mind, it gets overwhelmed, it gets distracted, we're all so busy, there's so many things going on, and meanwhile the social norms are being pumped in everywhere and digging these ruts deeper and deeper. So where do these distractions come from? What are they doing there? Prime tactic for these distractions to keep you busy are what I call mind-occupying factions or divisions. Politics, religion, countries, cultures. If you can create differing norms that compete with each other for universally accepted norm and create the illusion of free thinking and debate that your belief system is the right one and can keep many minds, you can keep many minds distracted and occupied with little risk, because at the end of the day, you've set these factions up so that they're not really that different after all. If we all believe they're different and we're willing to fight for them, then we can stay occupied. But at the end of the day, George Wallace was the one who said there's not a dime's bit of difference between Democratic and Republican parties. But look at the radio and the constant debate between the Republicans and Democrats. What really was the difference between fascism and socialism as implemented by Stalin and Hitler? But yet, they were posed against each other in World War II. Somebody recently sent me a email that talked about economic lessons of two cows. Did everybody see this one? It talked about in socialism, if you have two cows, you give one to your neighbor. In communism, if you have two cows, the state takes both and they give everybody some milk. Fascism, the state takes both of the cows and they sell you the milk. In a Nazi state, they take both cows and then they shoot you. The best one, though, was down at the bottom of the list. It talked about in Iraq, you have no cows. Everybody thinks that you have a lot. You say you don't, and they don't believe you. Then they bomb the hell out of your country. And at the end of the day, you still have no cows, but you have democracy.
I didn't follow that at all.
Well, the point is that these are different isms, and each of these isms it will fight to try to say that their ism is the right one. You all ought to be following this. But at the end of the day, there's two cows. Two cows are what they are. There's really no difference between these things. And the way they're implemented is safe. If we're all arguing about these things, but for those that are behind the scenes that are shaping these two factions, if they're okay with no matter who's in front right now, it's a no-risk situation. But your mind's distracted. You're occupied with arguing your case. But the divisions really aren't that divisive to begin with. They're not that different. There was a quote in George Orwell's 1984 that said, "He who controls the future, and he who controls the past controls the future, and he who controls the present controls the past." So, how do you control the present? This was something I call "One Nation Under One Network." If you want to control the present, you have to have a broad-reaching network with the ability to get a consistent and uniform message out there. How do you get a consistent and uniform baseline? You have to leverage the mass media, and you have to utilize strategic communications. I think James was talking a little bit about this earlier, but I mean, here's a graph that just literally shows you. 1993, there were over 50 corporations that owned the vast majority of the mass media outlet, whether it's TV, radio, magazines, and things like that, in this country. Between 1993 and 2010, it dropped to 6. There's only 6 major corporations that own all of the major media outlets. I don't know if this link is going to work right now because it didn't look like things were there. I hope it does because it's pretty...
Well, if you filled up your gas tank lately, then you don't need us to tell you that gas prices are back on the rise.
You don't need us to tell you that gas prices are back on the rise.
You don't need us to tell you that gas prices are back on the rise.
You don't need us to tell you that gas prices are back on the rise.
You don't need us to tell you that gas prices are back on the rise.
You don't need us to tell you that gas prices are back on the rise.
You don't need us to tell you that gas prices are back on the rise.
You don't need us to tell you that gas prices are back on the rise.
You don't need us to tell you gas prices are back on the rise.
You don't need us to tell you that gas prices are back on the rise.
You don't need us to tell you that gas prices are back on the rise.
You don't need us to tell you gas prices are back on the rise.
You don't need us to tell you that gas prices are back on the rise.
You don't need us to tell you gas prices are on the rise. I know.
Those were actual local news stations reporting apparently something about gas prices being on the rise, but I don't have to tell you that. Those were actual news stations. Every single one of them had not just the same story, but the same wording for the story.
Verbatim.
Even to the point where they started tripping over the words, a couple of them. So, do you think they've got some sort of an organized activity going on here? Who are the architects of all this? All right, there is a man named Walter Lippmann. He's a 2-time Pulitzer Prize-winning American writer whose book entitled Public Opinion was one of the first published works on the usage of mass media. This was published back in 1922. He compared the masses to the great beast, the bewildered herd that needed to be guided by a governing class. Mass media and propagation are therefore tools that must be used by the elite to rule the public without physical coercion. He presented the idea of manufacturing consent, which is the manipulation of public opinion to accept the elite's agenda. He believed that the general public was not qualified to make decisions on important issues and that the elite should decide for their own good, their own elite good, and then sell those decisions to the masses. That was something he published in this book called Public Opinion. Carl Jung is the founder of analytical psychology. He wrote of the concept of the collective unconscious. His thesis stated that in addition to our immediate consciousness, which is thoroughly a personal nature, exists There exists this second psychic system of a collective, universal, and personal nature. The collective unconscious, it doesn't develop individually, but it can be inherited. Transpires through the existence of similar symbols, cultural heroes, oral traditions, and in different civilizations. Occult symbols can therefore exert a great impact on people, even if many individuals were never personally introduced to the symbol's esoteric meaning. Mass media thinkers have found this to be a great way to manipulate public and personal collective unconscious. I want you to just take a look, just one example of this symbology. Someone's talk earlier talked about Nimrod. I think James was talking about Nimrod. The picture on the far right is kind of a artist rendering of Nimrod. This ancient Nineveh artifact showed Nimrod in this way. On the far left is the, on your far right, is the Norse god, which was a depiction of Nimrod and the worship of ancient Babylon. But in both cases, look at a little guy in the middle that we call Santa Claus, and everybody's perfectly willing and accepting of that symbology. But the notion of the tree with the decorations on it, and even the reindeer, if you will, in the hand and the beard. You know, this symbology of Nimrod built into this character called Santa Claus. I know that we're not, anybody who's, you know, celebrating that holiday in that way is not sitting there teaching a Nimrod doctrine in their house. But over time, the collective consciousness is becoming accepting of those symbols. And so it's not really that different. And you can, and it's really, without getting into it, a lot of the religions that we have were created in that way by adapting some of the heathen practices, but kind of manipulating them a little bit to make them more accepting and move on, but then they're kind of trapped and not really that far away from the previous heathen practice. So this is kind of this technique that Carl Jung had documented. Edward Bernays is considered to be the father of public relations. He used concepts discovered by Sigmund Freud to manipulate the public using their subconscious. He shared Lippmann's view of the general population's herd instinct. And in his opinion, the conscious and intelligent manipulation of the organized habits and opinions of the masses is an important element in a democratic society. Behind-the-scenes manipulators of society constitute an invisible government, which is the true ruling power of the country. They mold the minds, form the tastes, suggest our ideas. He kind of profoundly changed the functioning of American society, created the whole concept of consumerism. So, you know, the modern-day advertising and the approach that they take, it's all kind of driven by this Edward Bernays. And then finally, Harold Laswell. He was a leading American political scientist and communications theorist specializing in the analysis of propaganda. He was also of the opinion that a democracy couldn't sustain itself without specialized elite shaping and molding public opinion through propaganda. His Encyclopedia of Social Sciences explained that when the elites lack the force to compel obedience, social managers must turn to a whole new technique of control, largely through propaganda. He added the conventional justification, we must recognize the ignorance and stupidity of the masses and not succumb to democratic dogmatisms about men being the best judges of their own interests. He extensively studied the field of content analysis in order to understand the effectiveness of different types of propaganda. Now, the company that I work for recently acquired another company. We merged over the last year, and that company is a strategic communications company. They call them influence campaigns. They've got commercial contracts where they do commercial advertising, but they have government contracts where they analyze communications from other countries and kind of translate that into what are they really trying to say, what's the real agenda. And they do it the other direction. If you want to influence change in a country, what type of messaging should you put out there in order to influence that change? So there's a real science to all of this, and it's been going on for quite some time. So from all of this, it's pretty clear there is a concentrated effort to control the minds of the masses, and the mind here is the collective subconscious, the foundational beliefs and thinking patterns that ultimately govern the immediate response to the scenarios that you find yourself in. So, back in step one, we talked about, you know, best ounce of prevention here is to try to not get into these. Don't expose yourself, overexpose yourself. Now, to some extent, you know, there's merit in understanding what's going on, but it's the overexposure to the point of distraction that can be a challenge. So avoiding is great. Step two is humbling ourselves, allowing ourselves to be looked at and viewed differently. I want to strike a balance on this step two, though. I mentioned earlier that, you know, we want to desensitize ourselves to what people think about us and stop managing our reputations. We do have to be careful, though, on two fronts. One, Stephen alluded to in his talk, and that is, you know, you don't want to be so brash in your not worrying what people think that you put somebody else at risk in what you share. And you also need to be sensitive to where somebody's at in their maturity level to be ready to hear what you have to say so that you're not stumbling block and jamming meat down someone's throat who's only ready for milk. So, you know, the motive here is don't make a decision that's trying to protect self. If you're doing that, then that's that fear-based thing. But we don't want to manage our reputation, but we don't want to put others at risk, and we don't want to be a stumbling block. So we can be cognizant of limiting our exposure, humbling ourselves. But again, if we want to, if we find ourselves in one of these ruts, what can we do? You know, if we need to break into new ground and take the effort to plow some new tracks. James 1:8 says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The conscious mind that is desiring to serve the law of God and love in truth is misaligned with the subconscious mind of the flesh, which is stuck in the mind tracts that contradict the conscious mind. The double-mindedness creates this instability in the decision-making process. We find ourselves wavering between two ideas, two thought processes. When James wrote about the double-minded man being unstable, the context was surrounding praying and praying without doubt. The full passage there, if I pick it up in verse 4, leading update, says, "But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and giveth to all men liberally, and abradeth not. And it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let man not think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." So this means that the subconscious and the conscious mind must be in agreement in order to pray without doubt. And all of the verses that talk about the power of prayer are in the context of praying in a state of belief, not praying in a state of doubt. If we stay with the cross-country ski analogy, if you decide to make your own set of new tracks for your subconscious to grow into and later to go into autopilot on, it'd be very difficult at first. You'd have to work real hard through that unpacked snow. And what are some of the things you would need to do? This is the next step, step three. We need to take captive our thoughts. For though we walk in the flesh, this is 2 Corinthians 10, beginning of verse 3. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity in every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having a readiness to avenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So the best example that the Bible of capturing and taking captive your thoughts that I can think of is the example of Jesus when he was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The first thing he was tempted with was temptation at the physical level. Offering him to turn these, why don't you turn these stones into bread? The second was at a pride or ego level, you know, lifting him up high. The third was at kind of a worldly power and riches level, offering the entire world. But Jesus, he's Jesus. You know, this temptation bit was not something that the devil was going to win out on. So this example wasn't just, this wasn't an experience that helped make him Jesus. This is an example for us. This is an example for us to learn from, which is when we find ourselves in these situations where the desire of our mind to serve is contradictory to whatever that fear or pressure, whatever it is that we're feeling that's pulling us in the other direction, just to stop and to replace that thought with a biblical thought. No, man does not live by bread alone. No, I mean, Jesus replaced the thoughts that were creeping in or were, he was being tempted with thoughts from a godly perspective. And it may seem a little corny to have little mantras maybe that you come up with, but this is the design. This is the way our brain works. And if you consistently, and it's hard, you got to take the time and effort to stop and stick that new thought in there. But over time, you're plowing that new snow, and digging that new rut. So, earlier, I made the comment, I'm Rob, I'm a left brain. I know that if I... this is another one of my 12 steps. I talked to you about this crisis point when one of my boys accused me of trying to come up with an equation for God. But the truth of the matter is you know, that was a wake-up call for me. My left-brainness, I think, has served me well. It's been a blessing. But at the same time, it's a two-edged sword. And this desire I have to try to experience and understand in the spiritual is sometimes blocked by over-analyzing the out of everything. A thought that eventually came to me in prayer on this at one time was something that I'll refer to as the next tool in the toolbox of how to get out of here. The thought that came to me was, I was praying on that subject, and it was meditation. I've never meditated before. I've maybe tried what I thought was maybe meditation, and I really don't even know exactly what it means to meditate, because as soon as I start trying to meditate, I start to think. And when I start to think, my left brain takes over. And then I find myself sitting there writing down equations. So I want to talk to you about, there's a concept called joining. So I'm going to talk a little bit about why meditation might actually work for me, if I can get to there. My wife and I went to a training course one time for autistic, to teach autistic children. And in this training course, they talked about the concept of joining. Now, joining was a term they came up with. The creators of the course had an autistic child, and they couldn't find programs that were working. And the mother, one day, just, they kept trying to intervene and reach the child, and they couldn't reach. She ended up taking the child into the bathroom, locking the door, said, I'm spending a day with this boy until I can reach him. And she kept trying to intervene. She kept trying to, hey, I'm over here. Well, yeah, that wasn't working. All he wanted to do was spin plates and spin toys and look out of the corner of his eye and watch whatever it was he was watching. So she finally said, well, what is it that he's doing that he's watching? So she started to spin a plate, looking out of the corner of her eye at it. And she couldn't figure out what it was that he was so fat. But then the next thing she noticed was he stopped, and he was watching her. And so she tried to engage him, and he went back to what he was doing. So she tried it again, and she noticed he stopped. She started to do this day after day, this going to where he was and joining him. And slowly, those periods of time where he made eye contact with her were longer. And she was able to try to draw him into the activity that she was doing to a point, and then she would back off. Well, this technique blossomed into a whole program that they teach. And her son was actually the one who was teaching us the course, if that tells you anything about the progress that he made. So but have we ever seen this pattern before? Well, our Father lowered himself in the form of Jesus in the flesh, joined us where we're at to experience exactly what we're experiencing in order to lead us to where he's trying to take us. So I think it's a pattern that has a reasonable foundation. So what does this have to do with left brains and corpus callosums and gaps and ESTJs and cross-country skiing? Well, meditation is, in my when you go to a peaceful place, you're away from those distractions. When you're still, your subconscious has nothing to focus on. And so, your subconscious isn't overwhelmed with a whole bunch of things. You're not moving. Your conscious mind isn't distracted by the media blitz. All of a sudden, you've got the opportunity to have them meet. Hey, who are you? Subconscious and conscious coming to the same place. Now, if your conscious mind is in a mind track, in a mindset that is aligned with God, it's the opportunity for you to do some of that planting of the thoughts that dig the tracks for the subconscious mind to follow. What are some of the things that you can... Oops, I went the wrong direction. I'm still a left brain. What are some of the things, in the Bible that they show where there was meditation? Psalm 77:11. I will remember the works of the Lord, all thy work and thy doings. I will meditate, this is Psalm 119, I will meditate in thy precepts, Psalm 119, 48. I will meditate in thy statutes, Psalm 119, 148. I will meditate, I can't even say it, let alone do it. I will meditate in thy word, Philippians talks about whatsoever things are true. This is Philippians 4:8. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, just, pure, whatsoever things are lovely. These are the things that you should think on. So God's precepts, his laws, statutes, the word of God, the works of God, these things are true and just, pure, lovely. How about the fruits of the Spirit? These are the things that the Bible lists as candidate topics for meditation. I'm not suggesting that there's any kind of magic here that if you just sit here and you follow this recipe, boom, everything's going to be fixed in your thinking patterns. But I am suggesting that this may be a way on a regular basis to get a regular dose of filtering out the mass media blitz, to filtering out the distractions, and to kind of get into your closet and see what needs to be cleaned out. I think sometimes our closets are so, mental closets are so crammed, we're afraid to even open it up and see what's in there. We may find out there's double, triple, or quadruple mindedness going on. So, guarding our mind from the instruction that causes us to err from the truth. Defending ourselves from self-appointed guardians by humbling ourselves so that we're not serving our own reputation. Taking captive our thoughts and meditating. These are some of the tools that can help us avoid or break out of some of these mind ruts where the subconscious or the mind of the flesh possibly is automatically taking us into an unstable state relative to our conscious mind. If we do these things, then we might enable our double-mindedness to transition into a double witness instead of a state of instability. Our conscious mind might leverage a balanced usage of both right and left brain objective spiritual thought processes to be a double witness in decision making. I say all of this as if it's a work that we're going to do, but at the end of the day, we know who's doing this work. We're no more performing this mental renewal work than those that are doing the mass media blitz are actually performing the work of changing our minds. All of this is part of a larger plan. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 16. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things. Yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So this mind renovation project is about making the mind of Christ, taking on the mind of Christ. And that's the answer to the title of this message. Whose mind is it anyway? It's all about the mind of Christ. Our natural man, our old man, is a dead man walking. He's dead in sin. He's trapped in a carnal mindset. But the new man, the spirit man, is being manifested from within. His life is in Christ, and he's taking on the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions or factions, if you will, among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So the world may be creating factions and divisions, but the author of our salvation desires that we come together into a deeper, more perfect unity in Christ and in the same mind. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech thee, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present yourselves your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. This is the carnal mindset that is deeply entrenched in these subconscious ski tracks that are enablers for ungodly decision-making. Even when our conscious mind knows it's wrong, this is what's being renewed. It's what's being rejuvenated. Actually, I just read that. I skipped the one above it. That was Titus. It says, for we ourselves, Titus 3:3 through 6, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. That's the carnal mindset that's deeply entrenched in subconscious ski tracks. But after the kindness of and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not the works that of righteousness that we may feel that we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of the regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. which is shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So the washing of regeneration is kind of like our Passover experience, where we repentance leads us to access to the cleansing blood of Christ through his death and resurrection. This is imputed righteousness. The renewing of the Holy Spirit, the renewing of our mind, from Romans 12:2, this is kind of like our Pentecost experience, which involves the sanctification, the trials and tribulations where Father develops the spirit man within us and brings about this mind of Christ renovation. Our minds are being renewed, and our Father, in and through Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit, is the contractor performing this renovation project. And it'll become a fruition in the full manifestation of tabernacles, the transformation of our bodies to go with the transformation of our minds. As Ron would say, this is an inside job. This isn't something we're doing. This is Christ in you, the hope of glory, that's performing this transformation. Romans 15, 5 and 6, now the God of patience and consolation grant you be like-minded one another, toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may be one mind and one mouth, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're to worship and glorify the Lord, our Lord, with one mouth and one mind. So, let's take this all back to where I started. There were two types of minds that we talked about. In looking at the two types of minds we've just seen, from our Father completes the work of renewing our mind. He'll establish this matter by a legal double witness. The conscious and the subconscious mind, he's going to bring into alignment with the mind of Christ. But what about this, the stuff I talked about with the left brain and the right brain and the Myers-Briggs? Take a look at verse in John 4:24. It reads, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now that word truth comes from the Greek word that means objectively. So we could read this as in spirit and objectively. This suggests that the worship of God is both left-brained objectiveness with right-brain spiritual. God's looking for a balanced double witness of agreement establishing worship of him. As I discussed earlier, men on average tend to be more left-brain. Women tend to be more right-brain. In the union of that marriage, we form that double witness to worship God. He's looking for this balanced double witness. I'm clearly left brain trying to overcome my wife. She would confess that she's clearly right brain, but together we've learned to laugh and love our differences, but most of all we've learned to take peace in the knowledge and that our unity of faith is forming a double witness to worship God in truth and in spirit. Thank you very much.